Thank you. Thank you, worship team, and thank you, Glenn, for that good presentation. I just heard on this morning the most astounding bit of absurdity from the UN that boggles my imagination along the lines he was saying. The UN said it was unreasonable that America didn't also provide an Iron Dome system for the Palestinians. Don't ask me to explain. But anyhow, I just wanted to introduce a man named Stephen Wright, who's going to help us for a minute here. If you're not familiar with him, he's an erudite comic scientist who once said, "I woke up one morning and all my stuff had been stolen and replaced by exact duplicates." Think about that. Okay. So one of his lines is, "Half the people you know are below average." That's probably true. Now, with all due respect to our lawyers here, 99% of lawyers give the rest a bad name. So we have the 1%. I want you to know, we have the 1%. Where's Jim? Yes, give him a special hand. He's a blessing. All right. And there are actually some other, well, I don't know if they're here today. Okay. 82.7% of all statistics are made up on the spot. A clear conscience is usually the sign of a bad memory. Now, I thought this was very more profound. If you want the rainbow, you've got to put up with the rain. That's good. Now, here's one that's a little bit mystical, so bear with me. It says, "All those who believe in psychokinesis, raise my hand." There's actually about 30 of them in the list, but that's enough for today. Okay, so going into the parasha. The parasha is from the first book of Devarim, and it was elegantly read. I appreciate that. Now, Devarim in Hebrew is the name, which means words, and because that's one of the first words, the word Devarim, Ela HaDevarim, these are the words that Moshe spoke. But the English name is Deuteronomy, and the English name comes from the Latin names, which are topical names. And Deuteronomy means second time, or repetition, because much of the subject matter of the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, is a repetition or a summary or recap of what happened before in the first five books and what Israel's facing, and there's new events and rulings and other things interspersed. So Moshe is reviewing with the people of Israel their failed entrance into the land 38 years previous at Kadesh Barnea. They failed because of panic, and then they failed again because of presumption. So the topic, the two exhortations here, and sometimes I give a message and I get all wound up in the teaching and I fail to focus on the exhortation. So we're going to put that right in the front. Our faithfulness even in times of drudgery. There are times when life is just boring and just doesn't get where we wanted to go, but we have to keep faithful, and hopefully this will be a little encouragement. And then his faithfulness in the drudgery or in the dreadfulness or the dread of the situation. So, going back to the parasha, we won't reread the Hebrew, but just the translation of it. God said, "Don't fear," that is, "dread not, and don't be afraid, don't panic." Now, this word dread is a very strong word. It means don't be terrified, don't be intimidated, don't be destroyed. And they had been in panic. That's why they didn't invade the land of Canaan at the first point of invasion at the 38 years previous. They just panicked and blew it and said, "We can't do it," and lost their opportunity. Because he said, Moshe goes on to say, "Adonai, your God, he walks with you." And that walk is in the present tense. It's in the English there, in the present tense. He goes before you, he's with you, and he shall fight for you in all that you are facing, and all for, as he did in Egypt before your eyes. That's very interesting. I picked this scripture and had it sent out by May 4th, so I had no idea that it would be a war time and I'd actually be going back through it. But God will fight for you in times of war, is what it's saying. And as he was with you by Midbar in the desert, as you have seen, because he bore you, he carried you. Like a man, like Esau, a man carries his son in all the way in which you are going. He carries you. He bears with you in all your circumstances to this place here in the desert, as you saw, as your eyes saw. But yet you did not believe in him. And actually, this is in President Ma'aminim, you're yet not believers in him. So Moshe is giving this exhortation. I'll skip a verse just to kind of compress here. It says, and God heard your voice, the voice of your words, speaking about their fathers 38 years ago, but also speaking about their hearts now to some extent. And he was angry, and he swore, saying, Im. Now, Im actually means if. But in this sense, the condition has already been fulfilled. Considering this, you shall not see, therefore you shall surely not see any of these men that were in that generation. You will not see the land, the good land, that I swore, God is saying, to give to your fathers. So here's what happened 38 years previous, and there were roughly, according to the census that was taken, then 603,550 men, according to that first sentence, plus wives and children. So these were the ones that were military age. I think it was 20 and older. And then when they took the second census, the count was actually right about the same, 601,730 at the second census. Now, if that's the number of people, then altogether there would have been 5 million, that is the number of adults, it would have been 5 million people altogether. Now, that whole generation passed away, not the women and children, so I guess we're just assuming that about 5 million would count the number of adults, adult men, plus the adult women and the older children. So if there's 5 million people, then roughly in 40 years, if 5 million people would die off, then 5 million divided by 40 is 125,000 deaths a year. Or, figured down to the day, it's 343 deaths per day, all around the camp. 343 daily funerals. That might have been a little less, figuring the children in. I didn't factor that, maybe right. But roughly 340 children, maybe 340 deaths every day. How many have been to a funeral? Not a hilarious time. So there were 343 funerals, maybe a little less, but there's 12 tribes, so about 30 per tribe all around the camp. Every single day, there were that many people to bury in the sands of the Sinai Desert, wherever they were. And so Moshe writes about this time in the life of Israel. It says, for we are destroyed by your anger. So this is a psalm of Moshe. Overwhelmed by your wrath. You have placed our faults before you, our secret sins, in the full light of your presence. Our panic, our dread, our lack of faith, and other things that caused us not to go in. So all our days ebb away under your wrath. Our years die away like a sigh. The span of our life is 70 years, and if we're strong, 80. Yet it's best toil and sorrow over in a moment. Then we are gone. So who grasps the power of your anger and wrath to the degree that the fear do you should inspire? Teach us to count our days so we will become wise. Return on an eye. How long must it go? Take pity on your servants. So there they were in the desert, knowing they had to stay in the desert. They had to bury some 300 people per day until the whole generation had been expunged from the midst, from the population. Here's a map of some of the places they were, and it's actually a satellite view with a pushpins inserted. And actually right around this one here, where to go, right around here, the wilderness of Zin. This is where Ayala lives, and Jeannie Gelbart also lives in Stebocher, in the desert, Negev desert area of Israel. But here they were going through this, and if you've been there, if you've been to the Negev, how many people have been to the Negev here? A handful, and I urge you to go. I appreciate Daniel and Carol's spirit. We're going, we're not stopping. It's really basically in the Negev, a sort of a lunar landscape. I mean, it's desolate. There's hardly anything that grows, and what does grow is spaced out and long distances. And so they were traveling through that wilderness, and with all these deaths and all that barrenness and hardly any greenery and no fountains, no rivers, no swamps, and that's what they were facing day after day after month after month after year. And maybe they hit a sign like that every now and then, wilderness map, you're here, nowhere to go. Maybe not. And, you know, you can imagine being, if you are a modern vision of this, was on a plane flight and the stewardess comes out and says, folks, there's been a slight delay. We'll be 40 years before we're landing.
Being on an airplane.
But point is, are there things in your life, that just go on day after day and they're not getting solved, they're not getting fixed, they're just drudgery and they're things you have to deal with and maybe they're conflict issues and family issues and financial issues and health issues. You just have to face them on and on and on, and there doesn't seem to be any respite. Well, what does God have to say to us in those circumstances? Is there a word from God for us? Well, there are a few, actually, about Yeshua. One of the messianic prophecies is he will not falter or be discouraged in spite of all the opposition and difficulty he faced till he establishes justice in the earth. In his Torah, the islands will put their hope. And then in the story of Matityahu, Matthew, from the time of Yochanan, the immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, yet violent ones are trying to snatch it away. Or other version says, the violent take it by force. This is actually, may not sound like a favorite, but this is actually one of my favorite verses because there's a lot of things that don't go so smoothly in life. You don't have to raise your hand about that one. But there's this promise that Yeshua says that, yeah, things are going to go in reverse and there's going to be, in a sense, violence and warfare and opposition and difficulties. But you have to have a spirit of, okay, I'm going to stand. I'm going to face the opposition. I'm going to face the difficulty. I'm going to face the challenge. The violent ones take it by force. And we need to have, in a sense, in us a spirit of warfare and violence in the right sense that, Lord, I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to cleave to you. I'm going to hang on to you. I'm not going to stop. I don't care what the difficulty is, and I don't care how long it lasts, and I don't care what the circumstance. I'm going to cling to you. Can we do that? That's the way. That's the only way to victory. And Shaul writes, I can do all things through him who gives me power. So some difficulties aren't going away. Some difficulties are just going to be there, but we've got to walk them out through the 40 years. You say, you're discouraging me. No, I'm not. You're already discouraged, maybe. I'm trying to help you in that circumstance, and help myself in that circumstance, because we need to be faithful. We need to tough it out. You're saying, tough it out. Well, it's not in us, but it is in us. We need to cling to him, cling to that life raft, cling to that life preserver that God has given us, cling to him, and he will take us through. So Moshe concludes in Psalm 90. In the beginning of Psalm 90 that I read, he was talking about the drudgery and the warfare and the difficulties, and said, we're consumed by your wrath. But then at the end of the psalm, he says, and this is what we need to say, fill us at daybreak with your love so that we can sing for joy as long as we live. Let our joy last as long as the time you made us suffer, or you make us suffer. For as many years as we experience trouble, show your deeds to your servants and your glory to their children. That's a prayer you can pray for your kids, that God would reveal his glory to your children. And let the favor, some translations say the beauty of Adonai our God be upon us. Prosper the work of our hands. Just prosper all we do. So don't just pray to get out of the circumstances. Pray to have his joy in the circumstances. And like I said, I don't always remember to do the application emphatically enough. I want to go back to something I spoke on last week and I've spoken on before that, and that's this idea of tikkun. Soul correction is the Hebrew translation of the Hebrew, a lot in life. It's Romans 8:28. So everything in life you don't like, commit to the truth that this is my tikkun, my love gift from the Messiah. Everything you don't like, even stuff about yourself that you don't seem to be able to fix, or you fixed it, you repent of it, things of other people, say this. I would like just to take a minute and practice that. Just those three words. When something comes up that you don't like, just look on it as a kiss from the Messiah and say, this, that's four words, this is my tikkun. Can you say that with me? This is my tikkun. And understand, you're correction. Your redemptive love gift is not just he wants to send you something so you could suffer. He's sending something so we can grow, so we can be corrected, so we can be deeper in him. And if you say that, it breaks, I think, in my life, it breaks a bit of the frustrating power of the circumstance. This is my tikkun. Become not just a frustrating circumstance, becomes a circumstance from him. This is my tikkun. And then we address it with emunah. It's the Hebrew word for faith. If we can build a culture of living in faith, in trust, in confidence in God when things are difficult and we receive difficulties, we say, this is my tikkun, we'll have a whole different circumstance or whole different consequence when troubles come on us, because troubles will come on us. You may not agree with that. You may be a believer in the prosperity gospel. Maybe you are, maybe you don't. Maybe you're not. But nevertheless, I'm telling you, troubles will come, and we need to receive them as a kiss from God and say all together with me, this is my tikkun. One more time. This is my tikkun. And in it, you'll walk in emunah. You'll walk in faith that the bride, our heavenly lover, our bridegroom, will bless me in it. He may solve it or he may not. So that's the first part of this message, is that our faithfulness will continue even in times of drudgery, that God will be with us even in times of difficulty. You know, it's kind of interesting that I learned this week that NASCAR pays senior pit crew members up to $100,000 a year to work in a pit crew, because they learn that when there is an emergency, they will respond quickly and get that car that has its brakes cable broken or brake line broken or a flat tire, within 12 seconds, 15 seconds, they'll get that car back out there or however short it is. And so what I heard was that when they're all pumped up with adrenaline, when the gun or the starter signal happens and the cars roar off, they usually sit there for 30, 40 minutes, an hour, before there's something that breaks down. But when it breaks down, after those hour or minutes of drudgery, all of a sudden they've got some seconds of instant work. And we're a little like that. There's drudgery in the kingdom. There's repetitiousness in the kingdom. There's boredom. Sometimes just we got to keep doing it. But then God calls us, and there's times of urgent action. And military service was once described as years of boredom punctured by a few minutes of terror. Sometimes it's like that. But we need to be faithful in the dull times. We need to be faithful in the adverse times, because sometimes we're called in the middle of that to walk in emunah, because there's something God's calling us to do. So his faithfulness in times of drudgery, our faithfulness in times of drudgery, his faithfulness in the times of drudgery, but also in the times of dread. That was the other part of the parasha that I want to go back to, because God said through Moshe, all right, Moshe said, I said unto you, don't dread. And as I mentioned, dread is a very strong word: terrify, intimidate, destroy, fear. Don't dread and don't be afraid of them, because Adonai will fight for you. He will go before you. Now, what I want to share with you, maybe most of you already know, maybe you don't know, but I think it's very important to bring it to pulpit attention. Now, I don't have a TV. We made that, Dawn and I made that choice years ago. And we don't get the news on Fox and on CNN and the other network news. I mostly get it from the internet. So maybe this is a repetition and you know it from TV news, but I really don't think so. I'll tell you why I don't think so, because I also get the Kansas City Star and I listen to NPR. And this, what I'm about to tell you, has not been on any of the public media at all. So unless you're an internet news junkie like I am, and probably some of you are, there hasn't been one word of this. And what I want to talk to you about, I think, relates to the scripture of dread, relates to the scripture of terror, relates to the scripture of God being with us in it. But I think it's the most important news item of the 21st century so far. There hasn't been a word of it. So what are you talking about here? On July 8th, The IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, launched Operation Protective Edge, Tzuk Etan in Hebrew, to stop Hamas and other Islamist terrorists from attacking the Israeli population by unprovoked rocket fire. Once Protective Edge began, Israeli forces actually were stunned to find the extent of Hamas' underground city. They knew there were some tunnels, but they had no idea. Last week, during one of the major tunnel discoveries, an excavation revealed plans for an organized attack against Israel. I didn't know about this until this week. IDF uniforms were found in the tunnels. That is, Israeli uniforms are found in the tunnels so that when the terrorists come up, they'd be in Israeli uniforms and people would hesitate to attack them, but they would. Actually, when one incursion like this happened and the terrorists came up in IDF uniforms and the soldiers were a little uncertain what to do, the only way they could figure it out was they were holding Kalashnikovs. And Israelis do not use Kalashnikovs. They have their own weapons, and they have M-15s. That's what saved their lives. They figured out these guys are not us. But they had lots of IDF uniforms in tunnels, as well as operational plans, weapons, detailed maps of Israeli communities. Later, when 24 terrorists were apprehended and interrogated, one of the prisoners revealed the rest of the details. This is what I want to share with you. For 12 years, we have been building these tunnels and waiting for the right moment. When we were trained and ready, we decided that the time would be this year on Rosh Hashanah, 2014. We chose Rosh Hashanah because most of the soldiers go home. They're not on guard duty. It's a two-day holiday. All of Hamas would go through the tunnels we built over 12 years and capture Israel. That's a huge statement, but listen to these plans. This has not been in the star at all. I don't know where else it's been, but it's not been promoted. In every tunnel, we'd send 2-3 dozen armed terrorists. That's 2-3 dozen armed terrorists in 20, 30, 50 maybe tunnels. And they would come up in schoolyards and in the middle of kibbutzim, in villages. They'd come up fully armed with their Kalashnikovs and their rocket-propelled grenades and hand grenades and kidnap and kill and kidnap civilians, women, children, bring them back to Gaza through the tunnels. Then Israel couldn't bomb the tunnels because the women and children, the captives, would be in them. And all the Israeli civilians would be inside them. This way we would occupy the entire country, the entire southern Israel, that is, in addition to the tunnel incursion. It was years we were planning this, and it was going to happen in 2 months. Your attacks on Gaza destroyed our plans. This is stunning. Hamas was on the cusp, within 2 months of the most successful terrorist incursion in the history of the world. Just think of this. And I want this to sink in, because as you guys debate with people, this needs to be publicized. There were going to be hundreds of jihadis coming up, causing death of thousands. In addition, they were going to do a rocket barrage. They had paragliders that were training in Malaysia. Malaysia has actually been a big training ground for the Hamas in the last few years. Paragliders were going to infiltrate a rocket barrage, these infiltrators coming up from the ground in the middle of courtyards, in the middle of schoolyards, and Israel hindering Israel's inability to strike back because of the captives. The operation, now think about this, the operation was wrecked because, okay, there was a kidnapping and that was bad, then those kids were killed. And then there was a retaliation kidnapping or murder, actually, by some Israeli extremists, which is inexcusable. But nevertheless, that's what happened. And then Hamas decided they were going to start a rocket barrage. So what they were thinking, I don't know what they were thinking, but it doesn't matter. If they had not, in their arrogance, started that barrage, the Israelis would not have made that ground incursion, and they would never have struck these tunnels, and 2 months from now would have been the most dreadful event in the history of the world, certainly in the history of Israel. But as per Hamas documents, because this has all been well documented, and the links are if you get the notes, on Rosh Hashanah this year, up to 200 Hamas gunmen, we're going to pour out, this is a little bit of a repetition, but it's so stunning, we're going to pour out of each of the dozens upon dozens of terror tunnels, many of which we now know exit inside of very near Israeli communities. In fact, Many of the tunnels uncovered the past week were found to contain holding rooms where presumably Hamas intended to kidnap Israelis. Now, I couldn't find any really good maps of the terror tunnels. They're not being publicized, but this is one of the maps, tunnels going into Israel here in 5 or 6 locations there. And here's another map of some of them. This is a little more intel-oriented. It just has a single area, but you see they go under, and there's 2 of them to a lot of places. You see the dotted line, and then there's a solid line next to it. They come up right surrounding a kibbutz, so they'd be on both sides of a kibbutz, these shafts. And here's a picture of an Israeli inside one of the tunnels. They're concrete reinforced. This concrete came from Israel with the purpose of building schools and hospitals and housing for people, and that's what they used this concrete for. And so Israelis are blamed for having a terrible blockade. You know, in 2008, when the Israelis gave Gaza to the Palestinians and they pulled out under Ariel Sharon, there was no blockade then. The blockade started because of the rocket fire. But this is a Hamas propaganda animation. This doesn't really exist quite yet, but they showed the tunnel, and then they showed a rocket actually being fired out of the tunnel from an underground bunker within Israel. Base was the presumable idea, but this is all going to happen in a big attack. Well, Adonai brings to nothing. Just keep this in mind. He foils the plans of the people. And in Proverbs it says, one can devise many plans in one's mind, but Adonai's plan will prevail. This was a major near disaster, like Purim was a major near disaster, or Hanukkah, or Passover. It's only found, as I said before, because of the arrogance of Hamas to start a rocket barrage. God loves to turn the arrogance of the wicked against them. Some of you probably get this Maoz paper, and they're talking about now with the terrible Syrian refugee crisis going on.
There's an incredible number of over a million, 1,500,000 refugees, Syrian refugees, are in Jordan. 600,000 have housing from the UN, but the rest just have to make do. But what's amazing is this story tells about how a team of 6 Israeli, or various teams. Anyhow, here's one of 4 people, Israeli Jews and Arab believers, born-again believers, going in to Jordan, because Jordan, you can do evangelistic work. You can't do it in Syria. You can't do it in Saudi Arabia, but you can do it in Jordan. They're going into Jordan and bringing supplies and bringing food and bringing distributing good things from Jews and Arab Christians to the Jordanians who are suffering so awfully, and I'll put this in the back if you want to read this. But the amazing thing is this. During the Iran-Iraq war, that was in the early 90s, about 100,000 Iraqis fled to Jordan then to get away from Saddam Hussein, away from the Iranian attacks. Those people were evangelized, and after the war was over, went back into Iraq to form the nucleus of a lot of underground believing communities. Well, right now there's 1.5 million Syrians that are out of Syria and in a place where they can be evangelized. And may they be the nucleus of believers who can go back into Syria if the war ever ends there. We don't know what the future is going to be there. But God has taken the difficulties of the Syrian war and put these people in a place where they can be reached. So we need to pray for them, for the Syrians, and for all the suffering Ishmaelites as well as Israelis. But God is faithful. So the theme, our faithfulness even in drudgery, to say this is my tikkun, I receive it from you, and his faithfulness in drudgery or dread. We need to be faithful, and he will be much more faithful. So Scripture says, Psalm 37 says, don't be upset by evildoers or those who do wrong. They will soon wither like grass and fade like the green in the fields. Trust in Adonai, do good, settle in the land. Now, many interpreters say this means in the land of Israel. It doesn't just mean anywhere. Settle, because this is written to the Jewish. Settle there, go there, be settlers, and feed on his faith. Of course, this applies to everybody wherever you are and whoever you are. but it also is a specific promise to Israel. Then you will delight yourself in Adonai, and he will give you your heart's desire. Commit your way to Adonai, trust in him, and he will act. He will work. He will make your vindication shine forth like the light, and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before Adonai. Wait patiently till he comes. Don't be upset by those whose ways succeed because of their wicked plans. Stop being angry. Put aside rage. Don't be upset. It leads to evil. Don't rage over your situation. Trust in him. Receive it as your tikkun. For evildoers will soon be cut off. Those hoping in Adonai will inherit the land. Now, I want to give one, well, actually, I'll give a lot more, as much as I can. Here's the little summary slide again. A report came, and it came from two sources, kind of verifying it. I observed the hand of God today, one guy writes, and I'll kind of have to skip through this. I'm an integral part of an Iron Dome operation. What we do here is an exact science. I can't give many details of what we do. But the other day, we knew a missile was headed directly for Tel Aviv, aimed at one of the big three towers in a shopping center in the middle of the city. We sent up an Iron Dome missile to intercept it, and we missed. We sent up a second one, and we missed. We sent up a third one to intercept it, and we missed. Now, the towers they're talking about is the Azrieli Shalom Center that maybe you've seen pictures of. Beautiful. They're odd shaped. One's rectangular, and one's sort of triangular, and one's circular. They make a beautiful part of the downtown Tel Aviv landscape. It's right near the Mediterranean Sea there, and there was a missile heading towards it, and the Iron Dome people fired three times. And something even remotely like this has only happened one other time that I'm ever aware of. We are very exact, very good at what we do. We do not miss, and a miss three times is not possible, except it happened. This time, disaster was imminent. So rockets were heading for one of these towers, that area. We alerted all the emergency crews within and around Tel Aviv to evacuate, but by that time, there was little that could be done. The missile was going to hit in minutes, maybe less than that. We began the procedure of sending off one final missile to try to intercept it before it came down, but we knew casualties would still be imminent. But all of a sudden, this is what I want to share. As we were scrambling to do everything and anything we could to save Tel Aviv, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, now they have weather-sensitive radar, out of nowhere came a huge wind and blew the missile from over Tel Aviv all the way out to the sea and dropped it off exactly safely into the water where no one was injured. Now, this guy's been trained in all the meteorology and physics. Says, you must understand, there was no wind. It wasn't just like there was a pressure system building. There was nothing. And then there was a huge wind. Nothing to start it, nothing to stop it. This was nothing other than the hand of God. I saw it with my very own eyes. The wind was not there before, and it was not there after. It was just there when they needed it for that rocket. It didn't come from somewhere. It came from nowhere. And after it moved the missile to the sea, it disappeared. So after seeing this, I can no longer deny the existence of God. I put on tefillin right after this. I took upon myself to keep Shabbat. Yesterday was my first Shabbat to keep, and it was the best Shabbat of my life. Hallelujah. And may whoever this man is go on to see. It's not only putting on tefillin, it's not only worshiping, but it's the living God here with us in Mashiach that keeps us in times of difficulty and in times of drudgery. He's with us in all kinds of circumstances. Now that leads me to a little exhortation that I'm going to really hurry through about Tisha B'Av coming up Monday night. Jewish people are commanded to remember things. Our recorded history tells us to remember the prophet Zechariah's name, Zachariah, means Yah remembers, Yah Zachar. Adonai remembers. So God asks, how can I forget Israel? I will never forget you. You're written on the palms of my hands. The psalmist swears to God and asks for the right hand, let his right hand be removed. He doesn't remember Jerusalem. Im eshkachet Yerushalayim. We say it at weddings. If I don't remember Jerusalem among my chief joy, and prioritizes her above his own greatest joy. And so Tisha B'Av is a time of remembering. Now, it's actually a biblical fast, or at least it's a fast that's mentioned in the Bible, because Av is, I guess I gotta click them all. Okay. Anyhow, Av is the fifth month, starting with the month of Nisan, which is the one that God said, this will be the beginning of months, where Passover is. So down to the fifth month. And it says in Zechariah, they inquired of the Kohanim, of the priests, of the house, should we go in mourning and abstain from our pleasure during the fifth month? They instituted it then as a commemoration of the destruction of the temple, and as we've been doing for all these years, meaning the 70 years. And it was then that a message came to me from on, and I speak to the people of the land, tell them, you fasted and mourned in the fifth month. Then there's further instructions, but that, I think, are millennial instructions. To Tisha B'Av, we are told to remember, but not to remember with a sense of just gloom and how terrible we are, but to remember how God brings us through all the different circumstances, all the different difficulties. The 12 spies were sent by Moshe, and they return on Tisha B'Av. Some say that's kind of an add-on to the scripture. The scripture doesn't say exactly when it was, but that's been the traditional understanding. And this is also from the Mishnah. First Temple, we know that that's pretty well chronologically dated. That was in 587 on the day of Tisha B'Av. The Second Temple was destroyed by the Romans, also on Tisha B'Av. The Romans crushed Bar Kokhba's revolt in Beitar, killing 100,000 Jews on July 8th, which was Tisha B'Av that particular year. And then the Roman commander plowed the site of the temple, which was also fulfilling scripture, in fact, on Tisha B'Av the following year, 133 CE. Sixth thing that happened, the episode of the golden calf, was not chronological order, but the episode of the golden calf happened on Tisha B'Av, at least that's the commentary. The first crusade started with the speech of, I believe, Pope Urban, killing 10,000 Jews in the first month. That's why we don't usually talk about crusades. We're going to have an outreach crusade. You don't have an outreach crusade, because crusades are fixed in the Jewish mind. Even if they don't know much history, they know the crusade's a bad thing. Muslims also know crusades are a bad thing, by the way, so that's not wise to use. I don't have time, but Arafat's uncle has blue eyes, and they say, that was Haj Amin al-Husseini, had blue eyes, and they say that the only way that could have been is that was the rape of a crusader warrior 700, 800 years, or not, I guess 1,000 years previous. Anyhow, 1.2 million Jews were killed by the crusade that started on the 9th of Av and all the crusades. Jews were expelled from England and on Tisha B'Av. Jews were expelled from France. Tisha B'Av, you say, well, we get expelled a lot, don't we? Yeah, we do. We've managed to stay in this facility for 19 years now, so hopefully we'll be here for a while. But we never know. We're the wandering Jews. We set up in a night. Anyhow, and so we need help with setup, by the way, because of that. So that's a little plug. We need help with sound system setup, so we are the wandering Jews. We'll hopefully stay here, but we do have to set up and tear down. Expelled from Spain in 1492 was also Tisha B'Av, another tragedy. Germany entered World War I, which eventually went into World War II and the Holocaust on Tisha B'Av. So there's many things that have happened. Julius Streicher, the infamous editor and publisher of Der Stürmer, was a prominent Nazi. And during World War II, he was the publisher of Der Stürmer, as it says, became part of the Nazi propaganda machine. He was convicted and died by hanging as the Nazi war tribunal, the Nuremberg War Tribunals took place. When he was asked to state his name, he said this, "You know my name well. It's Julius Streicher." And he said to the hangman, as the guy was about to pull the platform that released his feet to be hung by the neck, he said, "Purim 1946. What did he mean by that? He meant the Jews will remember me. And everybody else will try to forget him, but the Jews will remember him, because we did. Here he is. We're remembering him. But point is, we remember those people. We don't remember them just to be gruesome. We remember them because we will pray. It's, I believe this, the only reason why that wind came up to deflect that rocket is there are three 24-hour prayer rooms, or three prayer rooms anyway, going in Jerusalem. There's one in Tel Aviv. There are various places around the country. Daniel, Carol, you probably know more about the particulars of them, maybe some. But that prayer covering, that's the real Iron Dome. Yeah. And I think the Iron Dome was even successfully developed because God gave the Israelis wisdom in response to prayer. And it's Israeli technology and that's all. But ultimately, all these things are the hand of God. And I'm praying they'll come up with a defense against these tunnels. I have an idea. Nobody's particularly listening to me. But here's my idea, if you have any military expertise. Why don't the Israelis dig a trench around Gaza? and take it down 10 stories, 100 feet. The tunnels, the deepest tunnel I heard goes down 90 feet. So you dig it down 100 feet, put seismic sensors at the bottom in case anybody digs deeper, and then fill it with ocean water. They got the whole Mediterranean, you know. Fill it with seawater, make a moat so that the water would then, if somebody builds a tunnel lower, it'll go down there. So
anyhow,
that's my thought. You can pass that along to any military people, you know, see what they do with it. But nevertheless, the IDF's discovery of Rosh Hashanah was the last straw for many Israeli leftists. Now, this is important for you to know. I know I'm a little bit over it. I'll try to be brief. Glenn was wonderful. I'll try to do pretty close, too. All right. It was the last straw. There's a lot of Israeli leftists that say, give back this, give this, give that. Everybody, just be nice to Hamas, and they will love us. When they found this Rosh Hashanah plot, it was the last straw for the people of Haaretz and leftist publications that are in Israel. They realized that this unprecedented massacre was about to happen in return for Israel's withdrawal from the Gaza and giving it. Now, a lot of people say give back. I think that term was made, give back the Gaza to the Palestinians. We really weren't giving it back. They really never owned it. We just gave it to them anyway. Or the Israelis just gave it to them. But nevertheless, I guess the spotlights are kind of draining it out. There's a story that illustrates the kind of negotiations that that the Israelis are having with Hamas. Anybody see the movie Independence Day? Some of you, it was several years ago. Anyhow, the president of the United States, a leading power, they captured one of the aliens. And the alien was saying, release me. You know, this Hollywood voice. Anyhow, in fact, release me now. And the president says, I know there's much we can learn from each other. If we can negotiate a truce, we can find a way to coexist. Can there be a peace between us? The alien says, no peace. Peace, no peace. The president said, what is it you want us to do? The alien says, die. Die. Well, you know what? That's what the Israelis are really negotiating with. That's what it says in the Hamas charter. So they were realizing they're up against this with this contemplated Rosh Hashanah attack. And then, as they were trying to figure out how do we deal with the survivalist, this existential attack that almost happened, then they got a phone call. President Obama called and said, Israel, you have to have an unconditional humanitarian ceasefire, and you have to have it now. And part of that ceasefire includes opening the borders to Gaza so they can restock their supply. We didn't say this, but restock their cement, restock their camp, their concrete, restock their building. Obama stepped in, our president stepped in and dropped his bombshell saying this. He said, Gaza needs to be demilitarized, but that'll only be the part of a final status negotiation, final status peace. Now, I don't know if that didn't strike me as how horrific that was, but one of the Israelis at the cabinet says, oh, you don't know, what are we doing? Gaza was supposed to be demilitarized. That was a Palestinian commitment signed on the White House lawn 20 years ago. Yuval Steinitz told CNN, former President Bill Clinton and those involved in that dreadful handshake between Arafat and Rabin, I believe it was, Arafat and Rabin, committed themselves to disarming Gaza. What Obama basically announced was a 20-year previous commitment that Bill Clinton made that's in writing, the United States is supposed to guarantee it, was now back on the table. And Obama is now using and allowing the Palestinian Authority to use the militarization of Gaza as a leverage. What it basically tells the Israelis is the American government cannot be trusted to honor any guarantee or any commitment signed with the Jewish state. So, I guess the thing to do, there's another story to tell, but I'll put that off. Tell it? All right. Well. All right. All right. This came from Michael Wolff, one of the key leaders of the Messianic movement. And he has total credibility as far as I'm concerned. Came from a friend of his who's serving. Says, we went into, I don't know how to pronounce that Arabic name. Maybe somebody can help me. Anyhow, to discover and destroy Hamas terrorist tunnels. We discovered an entire underground city. We know that. Wi-Fi, air conditioning, we already talked about that. Some of the tunnels are so wide, they can ride back and forth with Vesta-type scooters. And then came the worst. Here's a picture of one of the wider tunnels. It's incredible. Then, Hamas fighters started sending us 13 and 14-year-old Palestinian children running at us, wearing explosive-laden suicide belts. Those children were death traps and became human bombs sent by the community adults. We were trained to fight adult soldiers or any other skilled adults, enabling us to defend our families and countrymen. But here come these kids, these preteens, adolescents. But this, we had no other option but in self-defense to shoot them as far range as we could before the responsible adult that sent them used his mobile phone to detonate the belts and kill us. One of the injured soldiers ended up by saying, "I do not know if I'll ever be able to sleep again. The pictures of these poor children killed by my gun will never, probably never, leave me." Golda Meir made a quote many years ago, because this is not new, but she made a quote many years ago that Vicky mentioned in her home group, wonderful teaching and wonderful time there. "We can forgive the Arabs for killing our children, because they're our children. But he says, we can never forgive them for forcing us to kill their children." That's what we're dealing with. So, since July 8th, when the IDF launched Protective Edge to stop all this, all over Europe, "Jews or pigs" was the protest in Berlin. In the Parisian suburb of Sarcelles, nicknamed Little Jerusalem for the large community of Sephardic Jews, dozens of youth raided shops, wrecked a funeral home nearby, as others raided a drugstore that caught fire. Hours ago in the anti-Semitic phrases were spray painted all over the Italian capital city of Rome, including the word "Jews," "the end is near," and more, all related to the situation in Gaza. One fellow in Greece, Benjamin Albalas, something, president of the Jewish community of Greece, said the delegitimization of the state of Israel is a first step towards the intimidation of Jews, and he was obviously afraid of it happening right there in his own life. Now you say, well, anti-Semitism will never come to Kansas City. Nobody would do anything violent here, right? They just did. Yeah, in Passover time in the spring. We don't know what's going to happen next, but we need to be armed. There's a lot of drudgery in life, but there's also a lot of terror in life. We need to be armed in our minds, in our spirits, first of all, to stand in our own lives, to stand in our own spiritual battles, to stand with joy, to stand with confidence, to stand with Hashem, and to stand with courage. And the last thing I'd like us to do, and we'll close, is here's a picture collage. There's been over 60 Israeli deaths besides casualties. And actually, if you go to this website, I don't think I put the website there, but if you go to this website, as you go to each photo, the name lights up, 60 casualties. Now, we didn't prepare the music team for this, but I would like us to say Kaddish for these men. So would you stand? Most of them have already been buried. And then after that, we'll have the worship team come up. And if you want to pray in your seat or pray afterwards, pray, just come up and pray that God would help you in the drudgery and the terror of your life, help you to stand. God wants us to stand. But right now, let's say Kaddish together. We'll say it first in English as we usually do. "Magnify and sanctified be his great name in the world which he has created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom during your life and during your days, and cause his salvation to sprout and bring near his Messiah during the life of all the house of Israel, even speedily and at a near time, and all say, Amen. Let his great name be blessed forever and to all eternity, blessed, praised, and glorified, exalted, extolled, and honored, magnified and lauded be the name of the Holy One, blessed be he, though he be high above all the blessings and hymns, praises and consolations which are uttered in the world, and all say, Amen. May there be abundant peace from heaven and a happy life for us and for all Israel, and all say, Amen." Now, those of you who are new to this prayer, this is the statement of prayer that has been putting together over the millennia as a statement of praise to God when ugly, horrific things happen or when death happens, when tragedy happens, we still give him our praise. So it's one more line in English, one more slide. He who makes peace in his high places, may he in his mercy make peace for us and for all Israel, and all say, Amen. And chanting it with me and lifting our hearts to praise him regardless of what happens. Yitgadal v'yitgadash shemei rabbah b'yomad divrach hirutei v'yamlich malchutei v'yitzmach purkanei v'yikarev mishichei b'chayechon uv'yomechon ובחיי דכל בית ישראל, בעגלה ובזמן קריב וימרו. יהי שמירה במבורה, לעולם לעולמי עלמיה, יתברך, יתברך וישתבח, ויתבער ויתרומם ויתנשא ויתהדר ויתעלה ויתהלל שמי דקדושה בריחו לילה מכל ברכתה ושירתה תושבחתה ונחמתה דמירן בימה וימרו יהי שלמה רבה מן שמיה וחיים עלינו ועל כל ישראל וימרו עושה שלום, we'll just recite it, but עושה שלום במרומיו הוא יעשה שלום עלינו ועל כל ישראל וימרו אמן יעשה שלום, יעשה שלום, שלום עלינו ועל כל ישראל, וימרו אמן, אמן. We won't go through singing it, but when we do want to pray, there's a captive soldier that I meant to mention. His name is up here somewhere. We're not going back very well. Anyhow, his name is Hadar Golden, and he's been captured. They don't know where he is, but right now, as the team starts to play, yes, we want to commit ourselves to faithfulness to him. Whatever life calls, whatever circumstances call, to be faithful to him in the drudgery and to be faithful to him in the terror. And he will be faithful to us. We have to lift our hearts to him. We have to receive from him, and he will be good to us. So let's make that a matter of prayer. And if you want to come and pray with the prayer ministers, would they come up, please, at this time?